Prepare for the teaching of God's word. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for your love for us, your tender mercies, your daily care for your servants. And we thank you, Father, that those of us who know Christ as Savior, we have a loving Heavenly Father who's always watching over us and protecting us and keeping us from harm and evil. And Father, help us to walk by faith and not by sight. And Father, just not be afraid of anything, Father, but to trust in you. And we pray, Lord, that we might continue to take in your word, and may your word be our power and strength, our defense, our fortress. Help us to stand firm in the evil day, and having done all to stand, putting on the full armor of God. And Father, equip the saints this morning with your word. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 39, verse 14 is where we left off last time. We'll back up to one verse, verse 13. Here we have, finally, the Babylonian captivity, and Jeremiah is released out of his prison and treated favorably. In times of national disaster and crisis, God preserves and protects his own. And we always have to remember that. And this individual, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent his officers, the Babylonian chief officers, to take Jeremiah from the court of the prison in verse 14. Then they sent someone to take Jeremiah from the court of the prison and committed him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. Now this individual was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar to be sort of the leader of Judah during this period of time. Later on we will see he's assassinated. But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, that was a godly line of individuals. We'll look at the Shaphan line, the priest, and these individuals were very godly. And so here, Gedaliah was of that descendant, that he should take him home. So he dwelt among the people. Meanwhile, the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he shut up in the court of prison. Now, we take a look backward. Remember, we looked last week how we have things occurring presently as far as the Babylonian captivity, things that will occur in the future, and then things that occurred prior. And so the writer just takes a back step and shows us how God preserves another individual who was godly, Ebed-Melech. And God remembers Ebed-Melech for how he delivered Jeremiah out of that muddy cistern. And because of that act of faith, his life is preserved. And that's what we have at the end of the chapter. So two godly individuals in times of national crisis, their lives are preserved by the Lord, even by pagan Gentiles. It's interesting. They were shown favor in the eyes of unbelieving pagan Gentiles. And it really should be an example to us how God does take care of his own. So this individual here came, and the Babylonian, all the king of the Babylonian chief officers, they sent someone to take Jeremiah from the court of the prison and committed him to the supervision or under the authority of Gedaliah. Now, later on in chapter 40, it seems like Jeremiah is bound again. And so there's no contradiction, though, between his release from prison and his binding again. Let's look just briefly at chapter 40. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he had taken him bound in chains among all who were carried away captive from Jerusalem and Judah, who were carried away captive to Babylon. So it appears like he's bound in chains here at this point. Now, the harmony of these two events would be that Jeremiah is initially released, but probably in the mix-up of the deportation of captives, he gets numbered among the others and rebound. And not knowing the orders of his release, he has to be released again. So really there's no contradiction here between his freedom initially in Jerusalem and then his freedom again once he's further north in Ramah. So one writer put it this way here. Jeremiah was turned over to Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, whom the Babylonians had just appointed governor of Judah. The Babylonians must have heard from the defectors and other sources that Jeremiah had advised that Judah's king should submit to the siege. Ironically, the prophet received better treatment from the enemy than he had received from his own people. Isn't that something? Better treatment from the enemy. Some have declared there's a contradiction between the events described in verses 11 through 14 in chapter 49 and those in chapter 40 verses 1 through 6. But the two accounts supplement each other. Jeremiah was released from prison into Gedaliah's care in our current chapter, this verse 14. But then Jeremiah mingled with the captives as they were getting ready to be sent off to Babylon. Unrecognized at first, Jeremiah was placed in chains and ready for deportation to Babylon in chapter 40, verse 1. At Ramah, Jeremiah was recognized and then released. We'll see chapter 40 further north in verse 4. And now look, I free you this day from the chains that were on your hand. And so he's released at that time a second time. Now, where is this location here? We see Ramah is located here further north of Jerusalem. It was sort of a staging area for the captives. And they were taken 5 miles north for processing. Now, let's take a look at a map here. I have a map of this region here. And let's see here. We'll sing along here. Ramah here is, it's a little bit blurry here, but it's right here, this area, Ramah. Jerusalem's here. So it's not very far, just right up the road, about 5 miles north, is where Jeremiah is released a second time, is a staging area. So the ruler of the area of Judah after the fall of Jerusalem, this will be this region here. Remember, the northern kingdom was already taken into captivity, deported in 722 BC. So when the Babylonians came in 586, we had the southern kingdom left. But now once they are deported, the king places a governor or leader of that region, and that's the individual Gedaliah. And so he's left there to take care of the people left in the area of Judah, the region of Judah. Not everyone was deported. And we will see later that some of the poorest of the people are left in the land. And so he was in charge of those individuals. And then Jeremiah was given the decision whether to go to Babylon and be treated favorably there or stay in the land. And Jeremiah decided to stay in that area. But unfortunately, because of events and assassination plot and eventually success, the Jews were afraid that they would fear the reprisal of Nebuchadnezzar. Now that the Gedaliah is assassinated, we'll see in a couple chapters later. So Jeremiah eventually ends up in Egypt. And apparently that's where he died. Although he warned, in the meantime, don't go down to Egypt. You think you're free from Nebuchadnezzar if you go down to Egypt? No, you're not. Don't go down to Egypt. Which brings up the point, the safest place in the world is not some specific geographical territory, but it is in the will of God. Safest place to be is in God's will, God's presence. So this we'll look at the intrigue in the following chapters dealing with this governor here who is eventually assassinated. But in the meantime, Jeremiah is released at Ramah. Now we take a back step here and going back to chapter 39, we look at another individual that was treated with favor, Ebed-Melech. So let's begin reading here at verse 15. Moreover, the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of prison, saying, so it indicates when this word came, while he was still in prison. Go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good, and they shall be performed in the day before you. So he's saying, what I've said before about the Babylonian captivity, destruction of Jerusalem, that's going to come to pass. So those words that I prophesied over and over, God hasn't changed his mind about that. But I will deliver you in that day. Isn't that something? I like that. You know, bad things are going to happen with this country because of their rebellion against God. But you know what? I'm going to deliver you in that day. Your life is going to be preserved, saith the Lord. And you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. You're fearful about these men, but you're not going to be handed over to them. So it shows that we need not to be afraid. The Bible says God is not the author. God is not motivating us to fear, only him. There's one person we should fear, that's God himself. But we're not to be afraid. And over we see that phrase, fear not. Over and over, fear not. Remember Joshua before he went into battle, fear not, for I'm with you. Joshua 1:8. And this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but you shall meditate day and night. Then you shall make your way prosperous. Then you shall have good success. Stay in the word. Stay in fellowship with God. Don't fear. So God's words against Jerusalem would be fulfilled before Ebed-Melech's eyes. God promised that when Jerusalem fell, he would rescue Ebed-Melech so that he would not be executed with all the other officials. Remember the king, he was afraid of the Babylonian officials. Jeremiah told him, surrender. He told the king, surrender, it'll be well with you. But he was motivated out of fear, and he ran. He let the people, abandoned the people in the time of national crisis to save his own neck, his own skin, but it caught up with him. His eyes was put out. His sons, first of all, were killed before his eyes, and then his eyes were put out, and he was deported. We cannot live out of fear. We have to live out of faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. Just like the message of Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. And that was also in the last days of the southern kingdom, that message in Habakkuk. And that message repeated in the book of Romans by the Apostle Paul. How shall we live as believers who are justified by faith? By faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. So he would escape because he demonstrated his trust in helping Jeremiah. This was an expression of his belief in what Jeremiah was saying. And so he was spared because of his faith. So the message given to him saying, I'm going to deliver this city for into adversity, but you know what? You, though, I'm going to take care. I'm going to take care of you. Let's take a look at Psalm chapter 50, verse 15. Psalm 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Psalm 91. Psalm 91. Verses 14 through 16. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. And later on, we're going to look at Psalm chapter 91 in the second hour. But I think it's a tremendous song of comfort in times of panic. Now, look at back in verse 18 here, how he closes the chapter. He said, I will deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword. Think about the many ways he could die. Now, what was occurring? Well, we have, you know, the enemy coming in, killing many people, deporting them, probably torturing them. There's disease. famine, all these various things that could take an individual out by death. All these various crises. But his life will be preserved in the midst of all these potential threats. This is a real threat. I will deliver you. You shall not fall by the sword. Your life shall be a prize to you because you have put your trust in me. That's why, saith the Lord. That's the right place to be. Resting in him, having confidence in him. That's living by faith. As we've already looked at Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live, literally preserve their physical life by faith, is in the context of Habakkuk 2:4. Let's take a look at Psalm chapter 37, verse 39 and 40. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. Psalm 143, 3 through 6. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness like those who have been long dead. Therefore my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed. But I will remember the days of old. I will meditate on all your works. I will muse. Muse is think over. On all the works of your hands. I will spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. Selah. So even when we are overwhelmed through distress and difficulties, we need to turn to the Lord. Remember what he has done for us in the past. Not forget his goodness to us in the past. And then we can see his work in the present. Okay, let's move on to chapter 40. Now, I want to put up here the Wilmington's Outline Bible. I always like this to get the broad picture. I think before we look at the details of Scripture, we need to understand where we are in the flow of the context. That's why when you're doing Bible study, I think I would begin with an outline of the entire book. And usually if you have a study Bible, you're at the beginning of the Bible, like Ryrie, you have an outline of the whole book. So if you're in any particular chapter, you see where you are in that flow of thought. I'm in the chapter dealing with the Babylonian captivity. Okay, you put yourself there historically. And then from there, you look at, well, how the events are related to that particular time period. And so an outline would be very helpful as you're just reading the big picture. Then from there, you can look at the context, do word studies, and so forth. But always picture the broad idea. And I think people misinterpret the Bible because they don't see where they are in the flow of the context. There's a flow in how the writers laid out the book. And this is very helpful and important. So, this outline in chapter 40 through 42, the Babylonians free Jeremiah from prison and appoint Gedaliah governor over Judah. When Gedaliah is killed by Ishmael, Johanan asked Jeremiah whether the people should stay in Judah or go to Egypt. So they're debating, what do we do now? Shall we run out of fear? Shall we leave or stay by faith? Unfortunately, the people chose the latter. They ran and took off. Now, Jeremiah told them not to go down to Egypt. He warned them, but they didn't listen to Jeremiah, and they drugged Jeremiah along with them. Okay. Now, chapter 40, verses 1 through 6, in this chapter, following the destruction of Jerusalem, Jeremiah is freed from prison by the Babylonian army commander Nebuzaradan, not to be confused with Nebuchadnezzar. This is Nebuzaradan. Now, the reassurance of Jeremiah would be found in verses 7 through 10. We have the concern and the confidence. Notice the concern and the confidence. What's the concern? Verses 7 and 8 of this chapter. Some Jewish military men met with Gedaliah, the newly appointed Jewish governor over Judah, to determine what his policies would be. I think this is a natural thing. How are you going to govern? You know, how are you going to govern? And so they met with him. They were concerned about his way he would govern. And then the confidence, Gedaliah promises a safe and prosperous reign. And he reassures them of that in verses 9 and 10. And from all records of what we can see, that he did everything right as far as, except at the end, there was one thing at the end, he made a mistake later on in the sense that he was naive about his assassination attempt. And that's one thing where we'll see naivety can get us into trouble. But other than that, though, really, I think in a godly way, he tried to reign righteously, but later on he fell into trouble. Okay, that's verses 9 and 10. The return, upon hearing this, many exiled Jews returned to Judah. We'll see many that were in other areas, I think including Moab, other countries surrounding the area. Likewise, when all the Jews were in Moab among the Ammonites and Edom, they heard that the king of Babylon left the remnant. They returned back to the land. So there were some Jews that were fled ahead of time in advance of the Babylonian captivity. So they fled to surrounding countries. And as soon as they saw that everything was okay, they came back to the land. All right, that's what verses 11 and 12 was about. Okay, in this chapter, in verses 13 through 16, the report, Jehoan, a leading Jewish soldier, gives Gedaliah a special warning. The details are found in verses 13 through 15. Ishmael, another soldier, is planning to kill him. So they hear about an assassination plot. The dismissal, this is where he's naive. Gedaliah refuses to believe the report in verse 16. And therefore, he took no action to preserve his life. And that was his fault, downfall. So he was naive in the sense that that everything's okay. And he didn't believe the report. And later on, we will see that this assassination attempt did succeed in chapter 41. Okay, let's go back here to chapter 40, verse 1. Begin there. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he had taken him bound in chains among all who were carried away captive from Jerusalem and Judah, who were carried away captive to Babylon. So they apparently mistaken Jeremiah when he was released in Jerusalem to be one of the Judeans who would be taken captive. They took him to the staging area of Ramah, 5 miles north of Jerusalem, along with the other chained Judean prisoners, headed for Babylon or exile. Ramah appears to have been a collection point for deportees before the long trip to Babylon. But at this point, he is recognized, and he is released. The captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, "The Lord your God has pronounced this doom on this place." Notice here, a pagan captain recognizes what he prophesied came to pass. So they heard about Jeremiah's prophecy of destruction. That message went beyond simply the area of Judea to the surrounding nations. You know, can you imagine the seed of the word of God that's been sown that can go around the globe even today? The message literally can go around the world. And here, though, the message was carried to the Babylonians. They heard about Jeremiah. He had a reputation. In his prophecies, pagans heeded that, but his own people did not. It's interesting. The pagans recognized that it was God who fulfilled his promises. Now, I think this should be a slight against Jeremiah's own people, including the king, who refused to listen to the truth. Jeremiah chapter 22, let's take a look at Jeremiah 22, verses 8 and 9. "And many nations will pass by this city, and everyone will say to his neighbor, 'Why has the Lord done so to this great city. He's speaking about the prophecy of the Babylonian captivity in the future. There'll be nations saying, Jerusalem, look at Jerusalem destroyed. Why did God do this? The answer will be in verse 9. They will answer because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God. Now, he's speaking of the Mosaic covenant. Covenant is agreement between two parties. That's the Mosaic law. They violated the Mosaic law. They broke that agreement and covenant. And they forsook God and worshiped other gods and served them. Remember part of the Decalogue. You shall have no other gods before me. You know the Ten Commandments, right? Don't make any graven images. They violated this. They worshiped pagan deities. And therefore, God allowed this judgment to come upon them, the penalties of the law. And they're laid out, as we see in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 26, and then in the book of Deuteronomy. There's a couple chapters in Deuteronomy 28 and 29 in Deuteronomy. So the penalties of the law, including deportation. One of the penalties of the breaking of the Mosaic law would be deportation. We hear about the five cycles of divine discipline, and they experience all five. Now, the answer would be then found in verse 3. That's what's conveyed here. This captain of the guard recognized that God pronounced doom, and then he says, now the Lord has brought it and has done just as he said. Because you people have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed his voice. Therefore, this thing has come upon you. Even the reason why. Not only the fact of the captivity was recognized by this captain of the guard, but the reason for it, as we saw in the verse we just read. The reason for it, because they rebelled against the Lord. They didn't hear and listen to his voice. It is significant the Lord makes the pagans testify for him against his own sinning people. This pagan could see what Yahweh was doing, even though Judah's leaders were spiritually blind. Now look at Deuteronomy chapter 29. I think we have some of the penalties there mentioned there. When the Mosaic law would be violated, this is prophesied, you know, centuries before this event. The exodus occurred around 1446 BC. Okay? And the Babylonian captivity occurred around 586 BC. So you do the math. You know what, 800, 900 years later, this was prophesied. The penalties would be incurred for the nation that turned from him. All nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heart of this great anger mean? Then people will say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God, their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods that they did not know that he had not given to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land as it is this day. So, when the law was given, this was prophesied to the nation centuries earlier, the violations of the covenant. They violated the covenant, worshiping other gods, they would be deported. This literally came to pass. And this Gentile guard recognized this. He recognized the reason for the deportation in judgment. Daniel 9, 11 and 12. Daniel 9, verses 11 and 12. Daniel recognized this right before the return from Babylon, by the way. He recognized that the nation has transgressed. He said, yes, all Israel has transgressed your law, the violation of the covenant, and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, had been poured out on us. That's the penalty. He says, because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such was never done as what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand their truth. Now think about this. Today is a national day of prayer, as proclaimed by the president. And I think this would be a good theme. Not prayer for deliverance from the coronavirus. That should not be the heart of our prayer. Our prayer should be this line here, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. That's what we should pray about. And we need to turn from our sins. That's why we need to confess our sins before we have what? A dawning of understanding of God's truth. We need to be aware of our iniquities. And therefore, we need to pursue the truth of God's word. That's our greatest protection, by the way. And therefore, that's what we should pray for our country. For not the physical, but the spiritual need of the country. That's the most important thing. Spiritual. And how upset are people about separating from sin? S-I-N. We don't want to separate from sin. We want to grab sin. We want to hold on to sin. We want to rub it on our face. We want to embrace sin. But we don't want to shake someone else's hand, or we don't want to do all those other things. Well, you know, what about sin? You know, the reason why physical sickness has come upon the world going back to the garden is because of what? Man's rebellion against God. Understand the root of this. That doesn't mean that because someone gets sick that God's judging that person. I'm not saying that. But the effect is there, the effect of the fall. And eventually, that apart from the coming of Christ for the church, we will die. That's the wages of sin. The wages of sin is what? Death. But the remedy, the gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's the solution of the gospel, the remedy of the gospel. What's the ultimate remedy of sickness and illness and death? The remedy is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came down to a sin-cursed earth, bore our sins, paid the price and penalty, died in our place, rose from the dead bodily to give all who believe in him everlasting life. And then to give the believer the abundant life as the believer pursues a relationship with him in the word of God. That is living. You want to live? Heed the word of God. The just shall live by faith, not fear. That's a message we should proclaim today in times of crisis. Not to worry. The Bible says don't be anxious for anything. But everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard, protect your heart. See, it's not our body that needs protection as much as our heart from Satan's attack. That's why you put on the full armor of God, right? Doubt, fear, panic, worry. Those are the things that we're combating today. In the nation. Will we rest in faith? Will we trust God? Will we not worry? And then he will guard and direct our paths as we confidently rest in him. So he says, well, really, the issue is that we might turn from our iniquities to understand your truth. And that's what Daniel prayed for. He prayed for his people and his national day of prayer. Okay. Now, let's go back to this message from this guard here. So he says, you know, now look, I free you this day from the chains that were on your hand. If it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come. So he gives them two options. hey, you want to come with me to Babylon? We're going to take care of you. I don't think Jeremiah had to worry about any of his physical needs the rest of his life. That he was viewed with favor. Want to come to Babylon? We'll take care of you. You want to remain here? You know, you have freedom. All the land is before you. Just think about this. You know, there's thousands of his fellow countrymen, because of their mistrust and rebellion against God, who are enchained. Jeremiah, before this event, lived by faith and was imprisoned. But that after this event, those who were free till the Babylonians came in are now in chain. We have a providential reversal in this case. And Jeremiah now is a free man, not only spiritually but physically free. And the Lord's preserving his servant when everyone else is suffering the punishment of their iniquity. So you are free. I was thinking about this. When the Son of God makes you free, you are free indeed. And so we are free. When you believe in Christ, you are a free person. And when you take the Word of God into your soul, that liberates you from bondage, doubt, and worry, and condemnation, and accusation. The Word of God's freeing. That's what we need to pursue, the truth, and proclaim the truth. Jeremiah is a free man when everyone else is in chains and bondage because of their lack of faith. Can God preserve his people through the worst of disasters? Yes. Yes. Now the tables are turned. The believer is free, but the unbelievers are bound. How about that? John chapter 8, verse 31. John chapter 8. Verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, the word meno there means to remain. By the way, it's used in John 15 and in the book of 1 John, abide, that word abide, remain, 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 remain. Doesn't mean just occasionally, once in a while, open up your Bible. It means remain in my word, abide in it. You are my what? Followers indeed. You want to be a follower of Christ? Now, you may be a Christian as far as you're born again, but do you want to follow Christ? That's a whole different issue. In order to be born again, I don't need to promise to follow Christ. That's lordship salvation. I'm going to make Christ Lord. I'm going to promise to serve him. I'm going to promise to follow him. No, that's salvation by works. But after we are saved, we have the freedom to follow him. That is true freedom. And that occurs by abiding in his word, meaning heeding it, not just simply taking it in, but obeying its precepts. Then you are my true disciples. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What's the context? The word of God. The word of God is freeing. It's liberating. In some sense, I feel sorry for people who are fearful and cowering. I feel liberated in my soul. I feel free because of the Word of God. Faith liberates. Faith is freeing. And then, you know, the indignant Pharisees were upset with him. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. We have a heritage. That's our, you know, the prestigious family tree we have. And notice they were hinting at, I think they were subtly hinting at, you don't. Because we heard a rumor about this incestuous relationship with the Roman soldier, you know, how you came into being. They didn't understand the virgin birth. There's another place in the scripture where they were doubting his lineage from Abraham. I think there's a subtle undertone here that's not obvious. I think they were saying, we're free, or we are individuals who have Abraham as our father, whereas you don't. But we have never been in bondage to anyone. What are you talking about? I would say, guys, wake up, Romans, hey. But they're ignoring that. You're under Roman authority right now. How can you tell you're free? Anyway, We're not in bondage anyway. They think once they left Egypt, that was it. Babylonian captivity, Romans. How can you say we will be made free? Now, this is very key. You want to talk about slavery. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." You have a sin trend in your life, you're a slave. You're a slave to that. It's your master. You know, the Lord came, by the way, in Romans 6, not only to free us from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. And as we take in the Word of God and believe those principles laid out in the Scripture, we're delivered from sin's bondage in our life. Whatever sin trend, we can be delivered. If we look the fact that the sin was judged when Christ died, reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God, yield our bodies to Him, and then we can be free from sin. Take in doctrine, let it permeate our thinking. That's the path to liberty for the Christian. But if you are in control, that you're an unsaved person, you're a slave, by the way. It's true. You are a slave to your old sin nature. Romans 6 teaches this. The unsaved person is in bondage. Whether they realize it or not, they're a slave. But you know what? The Lord came to liberate us, free us. A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Are you a slave or a son? If you're a child of God, you're a son. He's adopted you into His family. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And so, you know, He showed us the path of liberty and freedom. And they rejected it. Therefore, they were the ones in bondage. So Jeremiah is now free, but the believers are bound. Jeremiah was free to go wherever he wanted. However, if he did stay in Judah, Nebuzaradan suggested that he go to Gedaliah and live with him. No doubt Governor Gedaliah could offer both the protection and physical provisions that Jeremiah would need if he stayed. So he would take care of Jeremiah. He would make sure Jeremiah's needs were taken care of. Now, verse 5 here. Now, while Jeremiah had not yet gone back, Nebuzaradan said, "Go back to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan." So here he suggests, go to him, whom the king of Babylon hath made governor over the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people, or go wherever it seems convenient for you to go. So the captain of the guard gave him rations and a gift and let him go. Now, the Gedaliah has an important family tree. He's part of a family of scribes that has a long-standing relationship with Jeremiah. Shaphan was one of the persons present when the book of the law was found in the temple during Josiah's reform. Remember that event in 2 Kings 22, 3 through 14. Let's put up his family tree while I read this here. And the line of Shaphan. So here we have the governor of Judah at this time, his father, and then his grandfather. He's the one that found the book of the law in Josiah's time, a godly individual, this Shaphan. And Shaphan's son, Ahikam, was instrumental in providing protection to Jeremiah when Jeremiah's life was threatened. Jeremiah 26, 24. So his son protected Jeremiah in Jeremiah 26, 24 from being condemned to death. So God was using this godly line of individuals all along, and God uses his son now to help Jeremiah. And then we have other individuals in this godly line that helped Jeremiah. This individual, Gemariah, urged Jehoiakim not to destroy Jeremiah's scroll. Remember the individuals? Please don't burn that scroll. Jeremiah 36, 12, and 25. This individual took Jeremiah's letters to the exiles in Babylon. Jeremiah 29, 1 through 3. This individual told the court officials that Jeremiah's scroll was to be read by Baruch. Baruch, Jeremiah 36, 11 through 25. So we see here, except this one individual, this whole family tree played a role in Jeremiah's life and was a godly, really, line of individuals. So what a heritage. So this continues in the governor there, the governor, Gedaliah. Now, verse 6, let's go back to our text passage here in verse 6. Now, then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, and dwelt with him among the people who were left in the land. Now, Mizpah is a little further north from Ramah. It's not very far. And so this is where he reigned. He went 3 miles further north from Ramah up to Mizpah. So it's only 3 miles north. It's easy walk. We'll look at this map here. We'll see the location here. I'll point it out. So we have Jerusalem here, and then Ramah, which is the staging area for the deportees to be taken into captivity, and then a little further up the road, Mizpah, right here. That's where he's governing from in that land. So he went just further north, maybe around 3 miles, and this was the administrative center for Judah after the destruction of Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan displayed his kindness by providing Jeremiah with provisions and a present. Not only a free man, but he was left with, you know, probably enough food and supplies and a gift. A gift. Isn't that great? Now, verse 7. And when all the captives of the armies who were in the fields, they and their men heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, governor in the land, and had committed to him men, women, children, and the poorest of the land, who had not been carried away to Babylon. So, not everyone was deported. It was certain men, women, and children, and those who were poor. Usually, they took the skilled workers. If you had a trade or skill, you're useful. So come on to Babylon. Kings, leaders, you know, that could be a threat to their government, they were dealt with. The poorest of the people, they're really no threat. They could take care of the land. We need someone to take care of these fields anyway. And so they left those individuals in place, including, though, godly Jeremiah. So this governor is governing here. They want to meet with and find out, you know, how he would govern. They came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, Johanan, and Jonathan, the sons of Kareah, Seraiah, the son of Tanhumeth, the sons of Ephi, the Natophenatite, and Jezaniah, the son of a Machadite, they and their men. Now say that about four times. Bad at pronunciation. I made my best attempt there. Although I do have in my computer, I can right click on any word and it'll pronounce in English or Greek or whatever. We don't have time for that. But anyway, they came here to meet with him. And they wanted to find out, you know, how he would govern. So, first of all, the captains in the fields in verse 7 heard that they made him governor, and they came to Gedaliah. So these are the captains that came. So they came, refers back to here, verse 7. The captains of the land. Let's see here. We go back. No, we are freezing up. Okay. Verse 7 says, when all the captains of the army who were in their fields and their men. So these would be, he said, how are their soldiers still left in the field? You know, I thought they were all defeated by the Babylonians. Well, these would probably be Jewish guerrilla units. You ever think about that? Jewish guerrilla, you hear about guerrilla warfare. You have people that are way out in the jungles and fields that are not really on the front lines. These are probably Jewish guerrilla units that had not been captured. They're urged to obey the Babylonian officials. So these guerrilla armies that are left, that haven't been defeated, they are urged to obey the Babylonian officials. Now, they met Gedaliah at Mitzpah in verse 8. So, all these individuals met Gedaliah at Mitzpah. And we have one Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, inhabitants of Netopath, which was near Bethlehem. By the way, this city here would be near Bethlehem. He was a resident there, this Ishmael. And that seemed to belong to the Judites. He was a member of the royal family and a court officer. Now, Jehoan was a Jewish officer who supported Gedaliah after the fall of Jerusalem. He tried to warn and protect the appointed governor to no avail. Remember, he warned the governor, but he didn't listen. Jeremiah 40, 13 through 16. Now, some texts eliminate the word Jonathan, the sons of Kerith, and some leave it in. So, you know, whether that's the case or not, we'll include him here. It's in the Masoretic text. There's another Jewish officer, S-E-R-A-I-A-H, that's listed here. And then the this individual, the sons of Ephi, the Netophathite. This is a city near Jerusalem. And then finally, one of the captains who accompanied Jonathan when he paid his respects to Gedaliah at Mitzvah. Now, verse 9. So we have a mixture of these officers that met with him. Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, took an oath before them and their men, saying, "Do not be afraid to serve the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." So he urged these commanders not to fear the Babylonians, but to cooperate with them. If they remained in the land submitted to Babylonian authority, things would go well with them. Sort of like the message that Jeremiah was proclaiming before the captivity. They say, you know, we want to be at peace with Babylon, obey their laws, and serve and dwell in the land, and don't cause a riot or revolt. Psalm 37, verse 3. Psalm 37, verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. So that's, in essence, that's what he was saying. You know, don't cause a riot, revolt against their authority. Dwell in the land. As for me, verse 10, let's look at that, verse 10. As for me, I will indeed dwell at Mitzpah and serve the Chaldeans who come to us. But you, your job, your responsibility, gather wine and summer fruit and oil. Put them in your vessels, dwell in your cities that you have taken. You know, there's a harvest to be reaped here. And so you take care of that. I'm going to take care of administrative affairs. You take care of agricultural affairs. And the Babylonians, unlike the Assyrians, did not colonize Judah. They used the people they conquered to take care of the land. Remember the Assyrians, they would take people from other lands and depossess the ones in that land and put those people in that land. That's how we have the Samaritans. See? The Assyrians had a different policy, where the Babylonians, they conquered a region or area or territory, they used the land's own people, the remnant, to take care of the land and rule over it. Verse 11, likewise, when all the Jews who were in Moab among the Ammonites and Edom, and who were in all the countries, heard that the king of Babylon had left the remnant of Judah, they had set over them Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan. Then all the Jews returned out of the places where they had been driven and came to the land of Judah, to Gedaliah at Mitzpah, and gathered wine and summer fruit in abundance. Apparently, there was a great need to harvest the crops and harvest the wine from the vineyards and fruit because all the people, the workers, most of them are taken off. So there's a supply of workers in the land. So these individuals came and thought everything's okay. We're not going to get into trouble. We're not going to be deported. So those ones who fled came back to the land. The Jews who came back from the various areas of Moab, Ammon, and Edom. Those are the three countries on the other side of the Jordan River. I have a map showing that. So let's see if it's this one here. I think it might be this one. But, you have Moab, Ammon, and Edom down in Edom in this area. So you have those areas here that individuals outside of Judah who eventually came back, those who fled to these territories, they came back and helped out with the harvest. If Jerusalem fell in the fourth month and was torched in the fifth month, then this, the seventh month, presuming if it's the same year, is about the time, September, October, when the summer fruits would have been ripening. Now with the decreased population, there would be more than enough from that summer's harvest to go around. The people couldn't reap grain harvest because the fields haven't been sown during the siege, but they could gather the produce that had not been destroyed in war. So we're not talking about grain harvest. They couldn't do that while being in the siege, but they did harvest the fruits of the land and of the vineyard. Okay, we'll pick up in verse 13 next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for reminder of the preservation of your faithful remnant during times of national crisis. And certainly, Father, we don't need to be afraid no matter what happens, Father. We are to walk by faith and trust in your word. We do pray for this country, Lord, that they might turn from sinfulness and rebellion against you. But most important of all, if they're not saved, Father, that they might place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. May this even be a greater opportunity for believers to share the gospel and to give the good hope of eternal life and a resurrection body that is imperishable, immortal, incorruptible, that cannot be corrupted. To have that forever and ever, Father, is just a wonderful hope. I pray that we might hold on to the hope and promises in your scripture. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.